Revelation chapter 11. Not only is chapter 11 of Revelation in the middle of the book, I have come to the conclusion that the events that take place in chapter 11 start in the middle of the tribulation period. Not just the middle of the book of Revelation, but this seven-year period we know that's coming on the earth that we call the tribulation. This time that is intended for God's wrath to be poured out on an unbelieving world. That's the there is a purpose for it. God will be bringing judgment. God will make things right. We won't anymore have people won't ever anymore be going on, well, how can this person get away with this? Well, you know what? There will be a day when no longer will anybody get away with anything. God's judgment will come on the earth. It is a time of 7 years. Well, I believe that the events that we're going to look at this morning will start taking place at the middle of those 7 years. And I'll hopefully try to... First service didn't get it, though, so I don't know. I probably aren't going to... I'm not going to be able to get this. I don't know if I can explain this. But I'll try to show you why I believe this. Let's read through the passage first. And there was given me, John says, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles... And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies three days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, come here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And the earthquake was, and in the earthquake, were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, back to chapter 11, verse 1. John is given, he says, there was given unto me a reed like a rod, a measuring stick. The words he's using is a measuring stick that's about 10 feet long, and he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, the word that's used for temple. There's several Greek words that are used to describe a temple. This is the word that is used to describe the building itself, not the entire courtyard, not the entire campus, not the entire facilities, just the building itself. He's told to measure the building, the altar of burnt offering, and he's even asked to measure the people that are worshiping. You know, see how these people measure up, people that are worshiping in this temple. Now, what is he talking about? See, if you know your history, if you know current events, if you know things going on in Israel, you know that there is no temple. The last time the Jews had a temple was back in 70 AD, when it was wiped out by General Titus of the Romans, who eventually became Emperor Titus. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem anywhere Mormon temples don't count. There has not been a temple since 70 AD. Ah, but there will be. There will be. There isn't one yet, but there will be. And by the middle point of the tribulation, there will be a temple. We know this because of all the scriptures that speak of several different things. One of them being what we call the abomination of desolation. This is a major event, and we kind of need to get a handle on this. Daniel speaks of it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He talks about this abomination of desolation. And what an abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist, I'm putting together five different Bible studies here, the Antichrist will walk into the temple and declare himself to be God. This is an abominable thing, and it will bring desolation. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. The first time we hear this is Daniel 9:27. But for the abomination of desolation to happen, you have to have a temple. The Antichrist will cause the sacrifices to cease. Well, you have to have sacrifices to make them cease. Now, you technically don't have to have a temple for sacrifices. Actually, the sacrifices could begin at any time. In the book of Ezra, before the Jews rebuilt their second temple, they actually began sacrifices first. So that's a possibility. But there's a problem. Because to build a temple, you have to have the right location. You have to have the right property. And the problem was that in 1967, during the Six-Day War, when Israel recaptured all of the city, because before 67, they only had half of the city of Jerusalem. In 1967, after the War of 67, they got the entire city. But Moshe Dayan, to keep peace with the Muslims, he gave a council of Muslim clerics control over what we call the Temple Mount. There are currently two major mosques that are on the Temple Mount. The big one we call the Dome of the Rock. That's the one whenever you see a picture of Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock, this big golden dome thing, like looks like a Capitol building. That's the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, it's called. A second mosque, which is actually more important than the Mosque of Omar, but it's a smaller one. It's called Al-Aqsa. It means the mosque of the furthest or the farthest place in is what it means. Because supposedly Muhammad had this vision where he was taken in this vision to the farthest place. Now, he was never told what this farthest place was. And about 50 years ago, we believe is when the Muslims began drumming up the idea that this was Jerusalem. And ever since the Jews want the Temple Mount, they want it. And they're not going to let the Jews have it. So we have a problem. If you remember back in November, Ariel Sharon caused a big to-do when he took a stroll through the Temple Mount with an escort. The Palestinians blew this way out of proportion. And we've got what's going on today because of this thing. So how in the world, if Ariel Sharon can't walk through the Temple Mount with this all this fuss, how are the Jews ever going to build a temple there? Well, I don't know. But you know what? It's going to happen. It might be that there are Jewish extremists who have tried several times to get onto the Temple Mount and blow up the mosques, which will cause a great war. That if that happens, that's a possibility. That could happen. And if they level the Temple Mount, see, even if they level the Temple Mount, the question is, will the government of Israel let the Jews build a temple? I don't know. The other suggestion is, we know the Antichrist, when he comes, will make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And some have suggested that part of the treaty will be resolving the issue of the Temple Mount, because they still can't resolve that issue. what are they going to do about the Temple Mount? Some have theorized that by doing all their surveying and excavating and all this kind of stuff, that it is possible to take the Temple Mount and to divide it, put up a wall, and put the temple on one part, and leave the mosques alone. Some have suggested that that's what John is describing here. He says in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, the court that's outside, the court of the Gentiles, leave it out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. So some have suggested that actually the mosques will probably stay in place and the temple could be built next to it. But you know what? Even that's going to take a master of diplomacy to get the Muslims to agree to let the temple be built. It's going to take a master. A master. I think this is bigger than Bill Clinton. And and I'm not saying that. I don't mean that derogatory. Bill Clinton is, that guy's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. But it's going to take somebody even bigger than that. It's going to take the Antichrist, I think. Look, I've just made this sound pretty impossible. But you know what? We are actually very, very close. They've got the designs made. They have already trained the priests. They have made the priestly garments. They've already built the utensils, the implements, the items that are used in temple worship. They're already made. You can see some of the stuff on display already in Jerusalem. They've got the stuff made. A year or two ago, there's an article that they'd made the menorah, that just happens to be the same size as what they're going to put in the temple, out of gold. Just happened to make it. Everything is in place except the permission to build. We are close. And if you have been following the news of just the last couple days, anything could happen. This suicide bombing in the Tel Aviv, in the disco, 17 teenagers blown up with a suicide bomb. You know what? I was reading an article where they were pulling people off of the street in Israel who have for 30 years been pacifists, for 30 years have been against war, and these people their blood is boiling. They want revenge. They want to go wipe out the Palestinians. People are saying, well, if they won't live with us in peace, then let's get rid of them. Ooh, that's exciting. Not because I love war. But gang, if we are this much on the verge of seeing things that need to take place in the tribulation, that means we are this much closer to the rapture. We are close. Wake up. We are very close. It says, the court which is without, verse 2, of the temple leave out, measure it not, it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot. The Gentiles shall tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. They shall tread the city underfoot 42 months. In other words, the city of Jerusalem will be controlled not by the Jews, but by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now, if you want to get out your calculators, you can figure out how long 42 months is. 42 months, and then it says, divided by 12, they say, that's 3.5 years. Happens to coincidentally be half of the tribulation. It's 3.5 years. Now, we know that I mentioned this abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27 tells us that the abomination of desolation will take place at the middle of the tribulation period. He says this in Daniel 9:27, that in the middle, that's when this event where the Antichrist comes into the temple, that's when that happens. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, he said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. In other words, there will be some people who've got their Bibles open. And there'll be some people, when things start connecting and they see this abomination of desolation, they see this guy standing in the temple claiming to be God, they will go, oh my goodness. And the people in the southern part of Israel will flee to the mountains. It means that they'll head towards Jordan. A bunch of Jews will leave the southern part of Israel. Look at Luke 21, verse 21. I want to try to show you why I think we're talking about the last half of the tribulation. Luke 21, 21. I may be wrong, and that's fine. Won't be the first time. But I want to show you some of the thinking that's put this together. Luke 21, verse 21. Now, when the abomination of desolation happens, the Jews flee to the wilderness. Did you get that connection? That's from Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Here in Luke 21, 21, it says, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." I think that establishes that we're in the same time period, I think. "And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things that which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days, that there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Now, in the past, we would look at Luke 21 and say, well, he's actually not talking about the end times. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what we would say before. Because Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles and has been, you know, up until 1967. Jerusalem is not trodden down by the Gentiles right now. It is ruled by Israel. I think that chapter Luke 21 is what we would call something that has a double fulfillment. There is a sense where part of it is fulfilled in AD 70, but there's too many connections here with the end. The sun, moon, stars thing. Fleeing to Judea, Judea fleeing to the mountains. And it says that at that time, it says that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. So, in other words, what Luke records is that from the abomination of desolation, Jerusalem will be ruled by Gentiles. That happens to fit with Revelation 11 that says that these things, the holy city, will be tread down by 42 months. Now, did any of that make sense? What I'm trying to say is that this 42-month period, this 3.5 years, is the last 3.5 years. Probably doesn't mean anything to you, so quick, move on. Okay, verse 3. If you didn't get it, get the tape, listen to it 5 times. It will make no more sense after that. I don't know. Verse 3. And I will, Revelation 11, verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Two witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martus, or martureo is two witness. We get our word martyr from it. To witness, to testify. "I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy..." And it gives the length of their ministry, 1,260 days. Does anybody want to hazard a guess how long that is? It's 3.5 years. Now, it's 3.5 years to the day if you use what we call the Babylonian calendar, which much prophecy seems to be written around. The Babylonians had a 360-day calendar. Otherwise, it's a few days short of a full 3.5 years if you use our 365-and-a-quarter day calendar. Okay. But the point is that it's 3.5 years. It's this. I think we're still talking about the same 3.5 years. These guys, these witnesses, these are this is like the power team. This is like God's A team. I don't know. I kind of watch more pro wrestling, you know. I got a WWF stuff or whatever. What's that stuff called, you know? You know, these are like the witnesses, the bestest witnesses of the world. This is like world champion witnesses. And they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is like burlap. I don't know if you remember gunny sacks or burlap bags. Potatoes used to come in burlap bags. They don't anymore. It's rough, scratchy, itchy, yucky stuff. It's not stuff that you like to wear. It's stuff that it's yuck. It's scratchy, it's itchy. But sackcloth was used by people who were grieving, people who were sad, people who were bummed out. When a loved one would die, as part of their expression of grief and their mourning, people would wear sackcloth. They would go around in sackcloth and ashes. They would take ashes and make themselves look horrible and dirty, and they're trying to show to their friends, I'm miserable without this person. That's the idea. These two witnesses are wearing sackcloth. This is the point I want to make. Sometimes, and keep in mind, this is God's A team for witnessing. Okay? Sometimes, witnessing is sorrowful. Now, I've thought about this. I when we talk about witnessing to our friends and stuff, we think about, well, I gotta put on a happy face, you know, and I gotta have a big smile. I gotta tell them about the joy of the Lord, and I gotta tell them about the peace of God in my heart and the joy of the Holy Spirit, and happy. I just gotta, wow, because we want them to want to become a Christian, so we want to talk to them about God's blessings and God's goodies, and He will take care of you. You'll never have any problems. Oh, don't ever tell them that. And we think, you know, I've got to attract them. And you know what? There's a place for that. There is a place for that. You know, sometimes we get upset with ourselves because maybe we're going through a tough time in life. And I've heard people say, well, I'm not being a very good witness. Well, it may be. It may be that you're not, that maybe you aren't showing people what it is to trust the Lord. That could be. But witnessing isn't always a happy thing. Why are these guys wearing sackcloth? Because in 3.5 years, the world, as we know it, will radically change. And in 3.5 years, no, let's make it 3 years and 5 months now. Oh, no, a little more time's gone by. 3 years and 4 months. No, time goes by. 3 years and 3 months. Jesus is coming back, and pal, if you don't have your life squared away with God, you're in trouble. You will have to face your sin. You will have to pay for your sin. Pal. And there were, so what did they wear? They wore sackcloth. As much as we want our friends to come to the Lord, and so we want to show a happy face and stuff like that, and that's okay. But sometimes we need to also think about the reality of hell, don't we? And the truth is that if a person doesn't take Jesus' payment for their sins, then they will have to pay for their own sins. And the payment for sin is death. That's hell. And I don't think I really get that. I don't think that really has sunk into me. If it has, why don't I get a little more serious about this? You with me? Sometimes witnessing is a sorrowful thing. And I would dare say, beloved, that for some of these ones close to you that you care about, that you want so much to know the Lord, I think that there are times when they need to see your tears because you are weeping for them. Go on. Revelation 11, verse 4. Clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees. And he's talking about these witnesses. Who are these witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks coming, standing before the God of the earth. Oh, well, that settles that. I really got that one. Was wondering who those guys were. Yeah, they're olive trees and they're candlesticks. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5. No. Let's look at this. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. Because that's what he's talking about. He's quoting something from Zechariah. Zechariah is like the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, which you know is the first in the New Testament, find Matthew, hang a left. And Zechariah is very... It's only 14 chapters, so be careful. Don't flip too quick. Zechariah chapter 4. And you'll see, he's talking about this thing that happened to Zechariah. Zechariah had a vision. Zechariah was a prophet. Zechariah lived around the time where the Jews had been taken captive into Babylon for 70 years, and the cities had been wiped out, and Israel had been leveled. And after 70 years, when the Persians took over, they allowed the Jews to come back and to rebuild their temple. King Cyrus allowed the Jews to do this. He sent out a decree. Well, he set up one guy as governor. They had a high priest in place. His name was Joshua. The governor's name was Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel's job was to take a group of people back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. That was like his charge from God. He was a descendant of David. He was of the kingly line, Zerubbabel. And Zechariah was one of the prophets that ministered to the people during this time. Now, when Zechariah 4 is being written, see, part of the thing you've got to keep in mind is that Zerubbabel, the governor, is very bummed that things aren't happening. When is this thing ever going to come together? When is this temple going to be built? Looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these things, my Lord? What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And so he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let me just try to describe a little bit what's going on. This picture that Zechariah sees. It is a picture. I don't know if you picked up, but in Revelation 11, we're talking about candlesticks and olive trees. We saw those here, okay? That's exactly what we're seeing. The picture that Zechariah sees is, they're calling it candlesticks or lampstands. This is what we call, this is the menorah. The menorah was an oil lamp. The seven branch, you know, the Jewish, you see this as a sign of Judaism, the seven branches, little pipes coming up, you know, and there's little flames, and you think of Hanukkah or something like that. You got little pictures in your head? You're following me? This was something that was a part of the tabernacle, the worship thing in the wilderness. It was in the temple as well. This is the golden lampstand, the golden candlestick. It was an oil lamp that had... The branches going up were pipes filled with oil, and they didn't put candles in the thing. It was an oil lamp. There was a wick, and there was oil, and you'd light the wick, and the oil would burn. I don't know if you've ever seen an oil lamp at work, but that's how it works. And part of the temple ritual was, and the tabernacle as well, was that every day this thing had to be taken care of. And so every morning, a priest, it was his assignment, he would go into the holy place where the lampstand was. The priest would go in, he would snuff out the lamps, put all the lamps out every morning. He would clean the thing up. He would trim the wicks and get them all ready to go for the next evening. And he would refill the lamp and pour fresh oil into the lamp. And this is all really and then he would go out for the day. And then later on, about 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer, they would come in, and they would offer incense, and they would also, part of the ritual was for the evening, they would light the candles. Now, there's very cool pictures here. Very, very cool symbolism here. Scripture talks about us. Well, it talks about Jesus being the light of the world, doesn't it? It talks about, Jesus says to us, you are the lights of the world. The Bible uses oil always as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so if I'm going to be a light of in the world around me, what do I got to be? I got to be filled with oil. Got to be lit on fire and just burn for Jesus. To be a light of the world. Just let your light shine so people can see it, you know? Wonderful pictures that are all built into this thing. But what Zechariah sees, he sees the candlestick. But behind the candlestick, there's these two olive trees. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to tell you, the kind of oil that they would burn was olive oil. And behind this candlestick, there's a candlestick, and then there's two olive trees. And we'll read on in a second at the end of the chapter. I'll show you this. But there's actually two golden pipes connecting the trees with the lamp. This is no ordinary menorah. This is the Energizer menorah. It keeps going and going and going and going. You don't have to put it out. You don't have to refill it with oil because it's got its own supply of oil. Because it just keeps bloop, bloop, bloop. Just the oil keeps coming out of the olive trees into the lamp. The Holy Spirit comes out of these trees into the lamp. And God's word to Zerubbabel, who was so frustrated, discouraged, how am I going to get this work done? And God's word, this is God's message. Using this picture, God's message to Zerubbabel is, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what, pal? You know, you can keep sweating and working hard and everything. That's okay, that's good. But you know how you're going to get this thing done, this temple built? It's by the work of the Spirit. Just as this image that you have seen, this lamp keeps going and going and going because the trees keep supplying this unending supply of power, this oil that keeps coming in. And Zerubbabel, you let God's Spirit work. You let God's Spirit work, and that's how you're going to get it done. And there's actually a picture in here for us as well, isn't there? God has a work or works for each of us. Now, some of you, you might be at a place where you're not quite sure what that is yet. You're not quite sure what kinds of things God wants to do in your life. And that's okay. God will show you. For some of you, you know very well the kinds of things God wants to do in your life. You know, it might have been 20 years, and you've tried to be shutting it out for a long time. Oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do this, you know. It might have been something last year that God showed you that you need to be doing. And maybe you've been trying really hard. You've been might by power and sweating it out. You know what, beloved? It's not by power, it's not by might, but by His Spirit. Let God work in you. Let the Spirit work in you. That doesn't mean you still can't get a little perspiry every once in a while. That's okay too. But let God's Spirit work through. Don't resist the Lord. Now, let's go in stay in Zechariah 4, but go to because he gets more instruction to Zerubbabel about this vision. And then he says in verse 11, then answered I and Zechariah 4:11, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick? Zechariah is really fixated on these olive trees. He hasn't quite got it yet. And he says, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. You get this idea that in heaven and the angels, they expect us to know everything. He says, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. It's the same two people that will appear as witnesses in Revelation 11. They are the olive tree supplying the oil. It's all very symbolic. But he calls these two olive trees the anointed ones that stand in front of God of the whole earth. They're the ones that are the source of the Spirit being poured out. Actually, that Zerubbabel himself is going to be a beneficiary of. He's going to receive the benefit of the Spirit being poured out through these individuals into him, into his life. Now, let's go back to Revelation 11. Verse 5. Oh, man. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 5. We're going to try to identify these people in a second. Kind of identifying. We'll see. You can come up with your own ideas. That's okay. Verse 5. And if any man... So these are the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Verse 4. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, this could be a really, really bad case of morning breath. Hello! And, you know, people fall over dead. It could be something like that. You know, having too many chili peppers or, hi there. Nah! I think that what John is describing is what we saw in the life of Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah didn't have fire coming out of his mouth, but Elijah spoke. Elijah prayed, and fire came from heaven. And when it talks about fire coming from heaven, don't think of cartoons and giant pillars of fire coming. Think of a lightning. That's fire coming from heaven. Lightning bolts. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they have this showdown. Who's the real God? You know, and Elijah prays a simple prayer, and whoo, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. In 2 Kings 1, the king of Israel doesn't like Elijah, and he sends 50 guys out to get him. And Elijah says, well, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. Whoo! Oh, man. Again, everybody else is watching. Whoa! He sends another group of 50. Elijah says, if I be a man of God, may fire come from heaven. Oh, there it comes! Boom! Toasted. The third group of 50 comes, and the guy crawls on his own, please, I'm your friend. And he, okay, it's a funny story. I love that story. But I think that's the idea here. If somebody wants to hurt these two witnesses, they just say the word, and whew, incredible. It says, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. A second ability these guys have is to shut heaven. Now, this also happens to be something that Elijah the prophet does. You know, he doesn't do windows, he does fire from heaven. He may not be able to sweep your patio, but he does the drought thing, and he does it very well. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah says, he makes a statement to the king, says, unless I say so, it ain't raining. And in James chapter 5, it says, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of... how long? Just hazard a guess. How long do you think it didn't rain during Elijah's ministry? 3.5 years. Is this getting weird or what? It wasn't going to have been 3 years and 7 months. No, 3.5 years. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We think of these two witnesses and we think of all the power and awesome cosmic power and watch out for these guys. And they must have like a theme song when they come onto the scene. They're going, dun, 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 you know. And then we probably have capes or something, you know. We just, you know. But the Bible says Elijah was a man just like you and I. But he knew how to pray. And you know what? We can look at these witnesses and go, well, these guys are like, well, I'll just wait till my friend hears it from the witnesses. You know what? Your friend could hear it from you. And you know what? You can pray. Did you know that you could pray like Elijah? That's what James says. You could pray like Elijah. So let's pray. Let's be men and women of prayer. It says these guys have powers over the waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Two more little things they do. They have this ability. They can turn water to blood. Nifty thing in case you need a blood transfusion. You know, just... Okay. They smite the earth with plagues whenever they want. And I don't know if this any rings any bells to you. Search files in brain. Water to blood. Plagues. Charlton Heston. Yes. Somebody was here for service. You got it. Good old Chuck Heston. Mr. NRA. I mean, sorry. Moses. Moses. He did the water to blood thing. That was one of his things. Plagues. Moses does plagues. Frogs, no problem. Does the frog. Flies, you got it. Gnats, no problem. Boils. Moses is your man. So who are these two prophets? Let me give you 3-4 different ideas, and you can choose whichever you want. And you know what? You can do whatever you want. First, they could be simply two unique individuals that have been ordained for this task. That is very possible. It may be guys, and maybe Fred Schwartz and Ernest Knickelbocker. It may not be anybody else. It could be those guys, and just happen to look a lot like Elijah and Moses. It is very possible. That is very possible. Second, some people have suggested that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Because of the prophecy in Zechariah 4, the olive trees, the candlesticks, and now he's saying it's this. And some people have misinterpreted, I believe, Zechariah 4. Because, see, that was to encourage Zerubbabel that God's Spirit is going to be poured out from these olive trees to him. He wasn't one of the olive trees. But some people say that. Some people say Enoch and Elijah. I think that's up there. That's one of the top two. Enoch and Elijah. And the theory behind that is because, who is Enoch? Genesis chapter 5. He's a guy that walked with God and then he wasn't. He just went to heaven. He didn't die. Elijah also conveniently didn't die either. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. So some people say, well, it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. Everybody's got to die. So maybe these guys got to come back so they can die, so they can, you know, then they do this thing. That's a possibility. I can kind of go with that. But I do want, if you follow this reasoning, let me just suggest, challenge you with something. There are people who died and were raised temporarily and still were used. For example, the widow's son at Nain, Jesus raised him from the dead. Did he live forever after that? No. He would have to die again. Jesus' friend Lazarus was dead 4 days. Jesus called him out of the grave, and he lived again. Did he have to die again? He did have to die again. And so it is possible. I don't think it would be above God that one of these witnesses could be somebody who has died. I think that's possible. So I vote for Moses and Elijah. That's who I think. First, the miracles. This is their M.O., this is what they do. You know, the first guy is Elijah, the second guy is Moses. Secondly, in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi prophesies, he says, and he's talking about the day of the Lord in all of Malachi chapter 4, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him unto Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It's interesting, he mentions both Moses and Elijah. Thirdly, this wouldn't be the first time that these two would be paired up, would they? When Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he show up having team cookies with? Moses and Elijah. And lastly, something that I came across, I don't know if both Moses and Elijah have episodes in their life where God uses them as a vessel to pour out his spirit. That's the M.O. of the olive tree, isn't it? That the spirit, the oil comes out of the olive tree. Moses, with his 70 elders, God says, "I will take of the spirit that's on you and put it on the elders." Elijah, when his assistant Elisha is going to take over, he gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Something to think about. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 7. Let's finish this up. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." When their job is done, what do you do when you're done at work? You clock out and you go home. Same with these guys. When their job is done, they punch the clock and it's time to go home. There's a sense of safety here, beloved. You don't go till your time is up, till your job is done. And when these guys are finished with their job, okay, they get to go. The beast comes and kills them. Who's the beast? Comes out of the pit. Revelation 17:8 also uses this same phrase. I think it is either the Antichrist or it is the Antichrist's empire, because they're both described as a beast, as the beast, in this way. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which is also our Lord was crucified." That's Jerusalem. You don't have to guess on that one. We know where Jesus was crucified. Okay. Verse 9, "And they of the people, kindreds, tongues, nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer the dead bodies to be put in their graves." The whole world will watch. "And for 3.5 days, these bodies will not be buried." In Jerusalem, that's a very, very weird thing. Because in Jerusalem, both Jews and Arabs bury people, they will bury them the same day. That's the custom in the Mideast. They don't wait for a week and wait for the family to show up from all over. They bury the person right away. Right away. So there's something unusual happening. These bodies out for 3.5 days. It's possible he's describing satellite news network and CNN, because it sounds like the whole world's watching, doesn't it? Interesting. Couldn't have happened 50 years ago like this, if that's what he's talking about. Verse 10, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Brand new holiday. Dead Prophets Day. People will go online and order, presents, and send presents, and card companies will have to design new cards, and we're going to have a big holiday, Dead Prophets Day. Everybody's going to be very glad. We'll come back to this in a minute, end there. "And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God, life from God, entered into them. They stood on their feet in great fear." I mean, can you imagine? You are the cameraman from CNN, and they're doing another follow-up report, and there's Wolf Blitzer standing there, and describing it. And there's, look at these, it's looking kind of gross there. 3.5 days, it kind of smells bad, too, And all of a sudden, the guy pops up, stands up on his feet. "Hello, Wolf, how's it going?" Oh, man. We're talking spooky. "They heard a voice, a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. And the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Jerusalem has an earthquake. 1/10 of the city falls apart. 7,000 people die. And the remnant, there are some people who will be glorifying God. Their hardship will turn them, for some people, will turn them to God. Now, last thing I just want to end is this. You know, they throw this party thing. You know, the guys are dead. And you know what? These guys have been nothing but trouble. That they've been in my face all day, all night. You know, this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is when the Antichrist really shows his colors. This is when the Antichrist is the evil, wicked, mean, horrible guy. And you know what? They are in his face. Most of the Jews have fled the city. Most of the Jews have fled Israel. They stand there. Nobody touches them. And they torment the world because they're telling the truth. And the world hates it. But they're dead. Oh, it's wonderful. The dead. Is that a smart attitude? I've hit this lesson 4 times this week. 4 times, I think. I think it's hit me this week. Some of you, I'm not just picking you up because I told this to you, because this hit me many times this week, okay? Here's the lesson. Rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in the truth. Sometimes we don't like it when people tell us something that we don't want to hear. Do we? You know, we don't like that. You know, if you want to come up at the end of the service and say, "Rich, that was the best message I've ever heard. Keep going, God." Oh, you can do that. But come up and tell me something you're struggling with about me that's true. Go away. The Bible says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Sometimes we wish other people would listen to the truth about themselves, but it's really hard to listen to the truth about yourself. And you know what? If we were to put ourselves in the shoes of those people in those days, see, we shouldn't be happy that the prophets are gone, because they're the ones telling you the truth. God wants us to be witnesses. God wants us to be witnesses. We may not be the power-charged dynamic duo, but you know what? God wants to use you. There's still time left. There's still time left. There are people who need to hear about Jesus. They need to see your example. Let me end with 2 stories. World War II produced many heroes. One such man was Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot assigned to an aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. One day, his entire squadron was sent out on a mission. After he was airborne, he looked at his fuel gauge and realized that someone had forgotten to top off his fuel tank. He would not have enough fuel to complete his mission and get back to his ship. His flight leader told him to return to the carrier. Reluctantly, he dropped out of formation, headed back to the fleet. As he was returning to his carrier, he saw something that turned his blood cold. A squadron of Japanese Zeros were speeding their way toward the American fleet. The American fighters were gone on a sortie, and the fleet was all but defenseless. He couldn't reach his squadron and bring them back in time to save the fleet, nor could he warn the fleet of the approaching danger. There was only one thing to do. He must somehow divert them from the fleet. Laying aside all thoughts of personal safety, he dove into the formation of Japanese planes. Wing-mounted 50 calibers blazed as he charged, attacking one surprised enemy plane after another. Butch wove in and out of the now broken formation, fired at as many planes as possible until finally all of his ammunition was spent. Undaunted, he continued the assault. He dove at the Zeros, trying to at least clip off a wing or a tail in hopes of damaging as many enemy planes as possible and rendering them unfit to fly. He was desperate to do anything he could to keep them from reaching the American ships. Finally, the exasperated Japanese squadron took off in another direction. Deeply relieved, Butch O'Hare and his tattered fighter limped back to the carrier. Upon arrival, he reported in and related the events surrounding his return. The film from the camera mounted on his plane told the tale. It showed the extent of Butch's daring attempt to protect his fleet. He was recognized as a hero and given one of the nation's highest military honors. Today, in Chicago, O'Hare Airport is named after him, okay, as a tribute to him and to his courage. Story number two. Some years earlier, there was a man in Chicago called Easy Eddie. At that time, Al Capone virtually owned the city. Capone wasn't famous for anything heroic. His exploits were anything but praiseworthy. He was, however, notorious for enmeshing the city of Chicago in everything from bootleg booze to prostitution. Easy Eddie was Capone's lawyer, and for a good reason. He was very good. In fact, his skill at legal maneuvering kept Big Al out of jail for a long time. To show his appreciation, Capone paid him very well. Not only was the money big, Eddie got special dividends. For instance, he and his family occupied a fenced-in mansion and with lived-in help and all the conveniences of the day. The estate was so large that it filled an entire city block. Yes, Eddie lived the high life of the Chicago mob and gave little consideration to the atrocity that went on around him. Eddie did have one soft spot, however. He had a son that he dearly loved. Eddie saw to it that his young son had the best of everything. Clothes, cars, a good education, nothing was withheld. Price was no object, and despite his involvement with organized crime, Eddie even tried to teach him right from wrong. Yes, Eddie tried to teach his son to rise above his own sordid life. He wanted him to be a better man than he was. Yet, with all his wealth and influence, there were two things that Eddie couldn't give his son. Two things that Eddie sacrificed to the Capone mob that he could not pass on to his beloved son. A good name and a good example. One day, Easy Eddie reached a difficult decision. Offering his son a good name was far more important than all the riches he could lavish on him. He had to rectify all the wrong that he had done. He would go to the authorities and tell the truth about Scarface Al Capone. He would try to clean up his tarnished name and offer his son some semblance of integrity. To do this, he must testify against the mob, and he knew that the cost would be great. But more than anything, he wanted to be an example to his son. He wanted to do his best to make restoration and hopefully have a good name to leave his son. So, he testified. Within the year, Easy Eddie's life ended in a blaze of gunfire in a lonely Chicago street. He had given his son the greatest gift he had to offer at the greatest price he would ever pay. Now, two stories. Are they connected? Oh, yeah. Because Easy Eddie was the father of Butch O'Hare. You have a witness. Some of it is the words that you say. Some of it is the choices and the life that you lead. And you know what? You don't have to be part of a dynamic duo. Let God use you.